Genesis chapter 1 begins by telling the story of creation. Over 6 days, how God created everything from protons and neutrons to giraffes and amoebas, dinosaurs, spinning galaxies. And chapter 1, at the end, he summarizes that, and God looks out and says, "It is good." Everything he saw, "It is very good!" Exclamation mark. Very good. But then we come to chapter 2. And God says, "It is not good." In all the universe, he points out one thing that he says is not good. Verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone.'" So you think about that. In all the universe, that's the one thing that God points out. And so his solution to that is he immediately creates Eve. And in creating Eve, he creates relationships and families and companionship. The God we have is a triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So God is never alone, okay? God is never alone. Through all eternity, past, present, and future, God is never spiritually alone. Well, except that one time on the cross, Matthew 27:46, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus is carrying the sins of the world, and though he is still divine, his human experience is that of separation from the rest of the Godhood. He describes this as using the word forsaken. As a writer, I'll tell you, that's a great word, okay? Forsaken, absolute despair, absolute loneliness. So on one hand, we have, if God says, if you're not in relationship, that's not good. If you're not in a human relationship, not good. And on the other hand, if you're not in a spiritual relationship with God, that's forsaken, okay? You're not meant for either one of those. You are not meant for that. God says, Jesus came out and said, "I have come that they would have life and have it abundantly." A big part of that is relationships with people here, relationship with God. Later on in Matthew 7:7, Jesus said, "Seek and you will find." So these relationships, you can find them. And one of the very best tools we have for you to find this relationship with each other and this relationship with God is small groups. Small groups allow you to really get to know each other, live your lives together, study God's word, have that relationship. So I just tell you this morning, if you're not in a small group, I would really, really encourage you to do that. If you don't know how, you can talk to the people out at the Connect desk there, or just call the church office later this week. You need to be in a small group. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have built us for relationship. Relationships with one another, relationships with you. Help us, God, to seek and pursue both. God, you know the prayers of your people, the spoken and the unspoken. We lift them up. Be with each of us. Guard our hearts. Shine your face upon us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I want to say welcome, IBC family. I just want to say a couple of things before I dive into what I had originally prepared for this morning. First of all, to Rob's point, Rob, where are you out here? There you are, right there. Rob's point, and to River and David Rich, River Sussman and David Rich, who are here representing Obrea. A single thought after two different things mentioned came to my mind, and that is this. There's something described in Scripture where Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail." Now, gates are defensive architecture. It's not the point of the spear. Gates are defensive architecture. And what that means, I believe, is that when the gates of hell will not prevail, is that when we are living as Jesus has called us to live, empowered by his Spirit, and being about his mission, certain activities and priorities take precedent and really are an all-out assault on the gates of hell. Life groups being one of them, small groups, life groups, whatever you want to call them, we call them life groups here, that is an assault because what the enemy is trying to do, the enemy is continually trying to isolate you. He does his greatest work when you are isolated and when you are alone, when you don't feel like you belong. There is a belonging deficit, so to speak, in our culture, and technology has not aided that process. It's only intensified it. It's only exasperated it. And so the point of coming together and being together and gathering as a church, maybe every week on a Sunday, but especially maybe in the context of one's home, the point is we need to fight to be together, because if we are not, we will become a victim to the enemy. So thank you, Rob, for saying that. We need to prioritize life groups. Your life depends on it, I would say. But I think a second assault on the gates of hell is Obria. The fact is, Satan is all about destroying life. Jesus says the enemy comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But Jesus says what? But I came to give you life and to experience it to the full, to experience it abundantly. So the fact is, we are all about life because Jesus is all about life. He gave us our life, and we want to be people that stand in the gap and represent life. And so thank you, River Sussman, wherever you're at in here. Thank you, David Rich, for being here present and just representing that. We love that ministry. It is such an important ministry. And thank you for your faithfulness to being a herald of not just good news, but God's news. Yeah. And thank you, Rob, again, for the reminder. By the way, and this will become, you'll understand this more in time, but the plug for life groups is going to become kind of a regular thing around here, just so you know. It's not, we believe that it's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of where and with whom that you are covenanting together in a small group fashion so that you can become more like Christ. We believe that in the context of a life group, you will become more like Christ, that because that's Jesus' intention for us, and so therefore we want to be about the things that Jesus is about. This has nothing to do with my sermon, but here we go, okay? Thanks for listening anyways. Anybody of you heard of the name George Mueller? No? Some of you, some of you not? Okay. Well, George, we're going to find out a little bit more about George Mueller this morning. Thanks for being honest. No, sorry, George Mueller, he's not a contemporary. He's long since been with Jesus. He was on the kind of the same time frame as Hudson Taylor, what's his bucket? Prince of Preachers. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, all those guys. You know, he's like those were his contemporaries. So in the 19th century, that was kind of his era. George Mueller. He was born in Prussia, but lived most of his life in London, outside of London, in Bristol. George Mueller is known for a variety of accomplishments. I mean, George Mueller was a guy, first of all, here's his kind of credentials. Here's his resume. 117 schools he started that impacted over 120,000 children. That's just one of the bullet points on his resume. Over his lifetime, he cared for over 10,000 orphan kids. He was responsible for the care of over 10,000 orphan kids. He founded the Scriptural Knowledge Institute for both in Bristol, in London, as well as all over the world. And guess what? He was the biggest financial support of China Inland Mission, which was Hudson Taylor's ministry to China, obviously. He was the biggest financial supporter for Hudson Taylor's ministry to China. Pretty amazing, right? Maybe you're like, okay, that's kind of cool. You know, there's some good philanthropist kind of people out there. You know, there's people with deep pockets, right? This is the kicker, right? George Mueller was not a man of deep pockets. You know what I mean by deep pockets? You know what that means, Josh? It means someone who's got a lot of money. Someone who's kind of loaded, we call it, right? That wasn't who George Mueller was. George Mueller did all these things, or God accomplished all these different achievements through him, and he did not ask for financial support ever. He didn't raise money. He didn't raise funds. Now, this isn't, by the way, this is not an exhortation. How dare you raise funds or anything. That's not what I'm getting at here. There's good biblical precedent for that in time. But George Mueller felt the conviction not to ask for money. He gave reports about his ministry. People read his reports and felt out of the generosity and compulsion of what the Spirit was doing in their heart, gave to his ministry. But he did not specifically ask for funds to support all the many different orphanages that he started and oversaw. And not to mention the fact that he was the biggest financial supporter of Hudson Taylor's ministry as a supported person himself was quite amazing. In fact, when he took his first pastoral stint in Bristol, he didn't even receive a salary because the whole time he wanted to trust God that he would provide. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read George Mueller's biography, and as pastors, we went through a kind of a condensed version of his biography by John Piper, it makes me ask the question, why would someone pursue their ministry in this way? It was unorthodox. Even in Mueller's time, most people did not function this way. They did not support their ministries this way, but why would someone pursue their ministry like this? Why did Mueller think that this was maybe the most strategic way to effectively achieve the ministry that God gave him to do? Here's why. Mueller wanted his life and his ministry to display that God could be trusted, and to encourage believers to take God at his word. You see, Mueller wanted his life and his ministry to clearly demonstrate that God could be trusted with the practical affairs of everyday life, with the most basic of needs. He wanted to show that what the Apostle Paul promised in Philippians 4:19 is actually really true. This is what Paul says: "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Sounds like a nice verse, right? How many of us actually believe it? My God will supply every need, not some of your needs, all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Mueller wanted his life to reflect that promise, that God would in fact provide for his needs, that you could take God at his word. Let me give you an example of that. One of the most famous stories or testimonies about Mueller's life was one morning at one of the orphanages, he got all the children dressed. There was about 300 kids in this one orphanage that he was overseeing. He oversaw many of them. And he had them all get dressed, get ready for eat. They all met for breakfast in the cafeteria area. And he prayed for the food. One problem: there was no food. But he had the kids get dressed, prayed for the food, and he said, "And we will wait." And so they waited with empty bowls and dry spoons for something to happen. And then all of a sudden a knock came on the door while they're waiting for breakfast. And Mueller opens the door. And it says that the baker, the local baker, knocked and it said, "It's like last night I could not sleep. Somehow I knew that I would need to bring bread this morning to this orphanage, and so I got up earlier and baked 3 batches for you. I will bring it as soon as I can." He closes the door and says, "Praise God, he's already providing." Soon after he closes the door, there's another knock on the door. It's the milkman. Just so happens that the milkman's cart broke down in front of the orphanage front door. Coincidence, right? So the milkman says, "George, could you use some free milk? It's going to go bad if I don't get it to its delivery, so could you just use it so it doesn't get spoiled and go bad?" And so that morning, these children had bread and enough milk for over 300 young children. Now, stories like this, I don't know about you, but I read stories like this, I get super inspired. I mean, they're invigorating. You can't help but be somewhat compelled. If you are not moved in some way, you might want to go down to OMC and have your heart checked, you know, just to make sure the beat's still there, you know? Yeah, I mean, these kind of stories are inspiring. I mean, it's just like, whoa, look at what great faith they had in God, that God can be trusted. And then my second thought is this. Yeah, if I'm honest, though, I really don't want to live a life like that. I love reading stories like that. And reading stories like that, true stories like that, are compelling in my faith. They're sometimes convicting, and sometimes they're just empowering, and they're encouraging. But if I'm honest, I don't always want to be like, hey, let's sit down with empty bowls and go, all right, God, you said you're going to provide. See what happens. Hope I'm not a fool by the end of this. It's hard to, we can get inspired by those stories, but it can be difficult to want to live that kind of life. It can be difficult to trust God to provide for our needs, or we might struggle to trust that God will in fact come through, and much like what Paul says, that he will provide for all our needs. Let me ask you this question, IBC family. Let me just ask this to you. Is it difficult for you to rest in God's promise that he will come through for all your needs? Is that difficult for you to believe? Let me ask you another question. It may not apply to every one of us in here, but are you perhaps in a situation right now? Maybe some of you are in circumstances right now that the testing of your belief in God's fatherly care for you and your family is being challenged. Maybe more of a general question is, do you regularly struggle with worry or anxiety, fear? Is that a kind of an exception to the rule, or is that just kind of almost a daily reality for you? You know, by definition, worry, this word worry, or what we refer to as anxiety, it literally means to strangle or to choke. Worry or anxiety, to be anxious, literally means to strangle or to choke. In other words, when we worry, it literally chokes out our joy and our peace and our well-being in life. You see, anxiety debilitates us from walking in the freedom made available to us in Jesus Christ. Anxiety hinders us from resting in the fatherly care of our Heavenly Father, who loves us way more than we can even comprehend. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have all struggled, or at least maybe we currently struggle with some kind of anxiety or fear or worry for a lot of maybe different reasons and to varying intensities, right? All of us can relate to this in some way. Well, Jesus knows that. He knows that this is a temptation. This is a reality that is common to all human beings. And so knowing our vulnerability to become anxious about many things in life, Jesus tells us that we can live our lives free from anxiety. You heard me. Jesus actually says your life can be free from anxiety. That you can live your life in a sense a worry-free reality. I mean, can you imagine that if you actually stopped worrying? If fear was no longer your normal reality? If anxiety was no longer, that was a past tense experience, but not a current tense reality? Can you imagine if your life was really like that? Perhaps when you hear statements such as that, or things like that, Jesus says, here's what I offer you, we might actually respond in this way. How can Jesus say we don't have to be anxious when so many things in my life and so many things that surround me are making me anxious. How can Jesus say, don't be anxious? Hey, easy to say, right? Much hard, more difficult to do. How can Jesus say, don't be anxious? How can he exhort us to not worry or be fearful when so many things are out of our control? That's kind of the point. That's just the point that Jesus is making. You see, worry, you can put the next slide up there. Worry is our attempt to control what only God can carry. Worry is our attempt to control what only God can carry. You see, anxiety is a symptom of weakening and misdirected trust. But you see, what Jesus invites us into is a life that doesn't ultimately depend on us, but a life that depends ultimately on our Heavenly Father and His care for us. But don't take my word for it. Look at Matthew chapter 6 with me. Turn in your Bibles if you have them, or turn on your Bibles if you so desire. Read along with me, Matthew chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 25, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, verse 34. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 25, and we'll read through verses 34. I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. I like to study from the ESV, but I like to read from the NLT, so it's kind of how it works. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 25. Therefore, by the way, when you read therefore, some of you know this, some of you may not know this. When you read therefore, that therefore, you need to ask, what is it therefore, right? And so therefore always invites you to really look back at what has just been said, because really you're moving into the kind of the practical application of what has just been said. What has just been said, it was preached by our elder George Wood, and he was talking about storing up our treasures in heaven. Having an eternal mindset in our lives. Not living so much for the present, but for the eternal life that awaits us provided by Jesus. Therefore, having said that, here's what Jesus continues to say. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. What you'll eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, we read a passage such as this, and for some of you I know, or this is a very familiar passage. You've read this maybe many times before. Some of you maybe haven't read it in a very long time. Some of you have never heard these words or read these words before. The purpose of Jesus' exhortation to us in this text, however, is that he is trying to reshape our understanding of what it means to trust in God. You see, trusting God sounds really good, but to actually do it is much more difficult at times. Not because God is untrustworthy, it's because we're weak and fallible and frail and vulnerable and susceptible. So Jesus is trying to reshape our understanding of what it means to trust in God. He's redirecting our attention so that we will be free from worry. In some ways, we could say he is reorienting our perspective of reality so that we can see all of life through the lens of a benevolent Father in heaven who loves us way more than we can imagine. And so that we no longer worry about the things that he has already promised to take care of in our lives. And to kind of make this point or to drive this point home, to encourage people in this way, Jesus kind of presents it both in kind of a negative and in a positive sense, right? Not negative as in bad, but just in a contrasting sense, we could say. In a contrasting sense. So the negative or one side of this truth or exhortation is that Jesus says, do not be anxious. It's a stop this, but instead do that. Many of Jesus' exhortations are that way. Cease and desist because this is not giving you life or helping you in any way, but instead do that, which is, by the way, how all good habits and disciplines work. When you make your New Year's resolutions, for example, you can't just say, I'm no longer doing this. It'll never work. Habits always have to be replaced, not just stopped. And so Jesus is saying, don't be anxious. It's instead of in the time and worry and energy you put for being anxious, instead do this. So the way we're going to split up this sermon, originally it was going to be one, now it's going to be two. We're going to talk about kind of what Jesus says to cease and desist in doing. Here's what you need to stop doing. And then in 2 weeks' time, after the commissioning service, we will go into what Jesus actually exhorts us to do, the positive sense of his exhortation to us in this text. Does that make sense? So this morning we're talking about the negative or the contrasting element, to not be anxious about your life, to not be anxious about tomorrow. And in 2 weeks, we will talk about what it means to seek first the kingdom of God. In this text alone, we see, at least what I was able to observe, is that there are six reasons that followers of Jesus can live a worry-free life. And I know that sounds really prosperity gospel-like. Worry-free life. Oh, that sounds great. No, Jesus actually says that. He actually says your life can be anxious-free. And again, I'll qualify what that means in just a moment, so just sit still. But he actually says your life does not have to be marked and burdened by a constant state of worry and fear and anxiety. First reason why Jesus is a follower of Jesus can live a worry-free life is because, first of all, your life began and ends with God. Look at verse 25 again in your Bibles with me. Jesus says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Now, Jesus doesn't elaborate too much detail about that more, but let me just kind of like probe into that with you here just for a moment. You see, what Jesus is doing here by saying life is more than these essentials for life, he's redirecting our attention to what is really truly great in life. This is the more that he's referring to. He's like, hey, yeah, God knows you have all these needs and stuff, and we have to pursue these needs basically on a daily basis, ideally, to live and to thrive. But Jesus says, is not life more than this? Not just in addition to, actually, there's other things that are more important than even these essential needs that we have in life. Now, what exactly is that more that Jesus is referring to? I mean, yes, food and clothing are important, but what Jesus is really doing for us, he's redirecting our focus, and he's helping us understand that beyond all these other basic needs that we have in life, that more is that you were ultimately created for God. Our elder, Rob Craven, already pointed us to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. From the very beginning, and we did through our Genesis series together for a year and a half, from the very beginning, we as human beings were created in the image of God. No other creation is like that. That's why Scripture says, God says, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. And then he creates the human race and he says, it's very good. because it resembles, it reflects who he is in the triune Godhead. And so we see that we were created in the image of God, and there's a purpose behind that. It's not just like, oh, you know, there's just kind of a different kind of creation as opposed to all the other creation created beings and things. No, we are created in the image of God to commune eternally with God. You and I were created to be in fellowship or in relationship with God. It's not just to be aware of God. God says, I made you for myself. That we would do life together, in a sense, forever. In fact, one of the points I made in that Genesis series, and I'll just remind us of it again this morning, is this: to live your life outside of fellowship with God is to live a human existence contrary to your makeup or your created being. Did that make sense? Let me say it in another way. To live your life outside of fellowship with God is to live a life that is contrary to your created purpose and being. What it means to be human is to live in fellowship with God. And to be outside of fellowship with God is to dehumanize us. Guess who is continually trying to dehumanize us? Our enemy, Satan, Lucifer. He goes by many names. The father of lies, a wolf in sheep's clothing. He is continually trying to dehumanize us. And sin, which is rebellion against God, is always dehumanizing us. And what the gospel of Jesus is actually doing is actually rehumanizing us. It's making us as we were always intended to be. So being human isn't, you know, we sometimes say, I'm just human, meaning I'm flawed and fault and I'm prone to all kinds of stuff. Well, yeah, that's true on this side of eternity. But originally, to be human was to reflect who God is. And sin, of course, has corrupted all that, and God is making all things new. By the way, none of that was on my notes, but rabbit trails are abundant. Here's the point I'm making. You were created for God. You. Each and every one of you in here, think about it. You were created for God. You were not created for yourself. You were not even created for others necessarily. You were created for God. God is life. He is the point and he is the purpose of life. I always appreciate what St. Augustine said, you know, back in the 4th century. He said this, our hearts are restless. Anybody have a restless heart this morning? St. Augustine says, our hearts are restless, full of turmoil and anxiety. They're restless until they find their rest in thee. Well, I appreciate what John Piper says. He says, we get anxious about food and clothing to the same degree that we lose sight of the great purposes of a God-centered life. You see, life is so much more than just living and just kind of meeting our basic needs of life. Ultimately, the abundant life that Jesus offers and freely gives to all who desire to receive it is life with God. Put it in maybe a real practical sense. You know, scrolling Facebook Marketplace can be satisfying for a minute. But what you really need is more of God, and he promises to give you what you truly want. A second reason that you and I can be free from anxiety as followers of Jesus is by observing how God cares for his creation. Just look up. Stop wallowing in your self-pity, perhaps. And I don't mean that in a demeaning way. I'm just saying, like, sometimes the best thing we can do for ourselves is to redirect our focus onto something else other than the struggle. And so that's what Jesus is doing. He says, hey, look at God's creation and look how he cares for God's creation. Look at verse 26 and verse 28. Look at the birds of the air, Jesus says. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? Or look at verse 28. And when you are anxious about your clothing, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon
in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?
Again, what Jesus is doing is he's just redirecting our focus onto God's created order and saying, look how God has set into motion all this kind of intersecting realities that, and God is ultimately the provider of all of them. He's like, I care for the littlest things, birds of the air, even grass that we mow, and we don't mow right now, but we will have to eventually mow. And how much of you are going like, man, I just love all these blades of grass? No, you're just like, get out of here. Be the same length for more than a week. But the fact is, thanks for laughing. But the fact is, God cares even for the little things, the things that we probably give very little regard or attention to. How much more, as image bearers, as human beings, as people that are created in his image, how much more will he love and care for you as a perfect heavenly father? The answer is so much more, right? So much more.
So much more because you are beloved by God. Because you are his son and you are his daughter. And he loves you more than you can comprehend. John MacArthur actually kind of says it this way. He says, you believe that God can redeem you. You believe that God can save you from your sin, that God can break the shackles of Satan and take you to heaven where he has prepared a place for you. You believe that he can keep you for all eternity, and yet we struggle to trust that he will supply for our daily needs. We don't have to worry as followers of Jesus because my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. A third reason that Jesus points our attention to, and this is really more on a rational or a logical sense, right? He says followers of Jesus don't need to be anxious about their life. And this is just, again, in the basic sense, because it benefits you in no way. Look at verse 27. Of which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? I mean, tell me, IBC family, and just kind of for your own sake reflection, you don't need to speak out here, but tell me, how much has your anxiety or worry or your fear helped you accomplish your goal? How much has it really benefited you? Really, what happens in our lives when we are full of anxiety or worry, it really paralyzes us, right? That's why it's debilitating. It paralyzes us. It doesn't help us. It debilitates us. Now, we need to understand, and this is where I want to kind of give a slight qualification to what I mean by anxiety. There are some moments in our life where there's a healthy dose of worry or anxiety. We call it our fight or flight mechanism, right? Not to get all like nerdy or anything up here, but your body actually releases cortisol, and that makes you help respond. I was just driving up the hill a couple days ago, didn't tell my wife about this, but I hit black ice, my truck went sideways, I cleared it out, had a great day on the mountain. Surprise. But in that moment, I go whoop, and I correct it automatically. Thankfully, you grew up in Alaska. You're used to skidding out, and it's actually fun. But my whole body, you could just feel it, right? Like in that moment, I'm just like this rush of cortisol just filling my body. And it's just like, man, I am like hyper focused on everything all of a sudden. It's just like you just feel your whole body feeling like, okay, that's your fight and flight mode. That is a form of anxiety or your stress response. It's healthy, it's good, it's how you keep living to have white hair. Maybe. But prolonged, it becomes detrimental and it begins to work against you. Initially, it's for you, it helps you, it benefits you, But prolonged over a period of time, it begins to have an adverse effect. It begins to work against you. It doesn't help you any longer, and it actually does the opposite of what you're hoping it to do. Dr. Charles Mayo, you know Mayo, the Mayo Clinic, Mayo, right? Dr. Charles Mayo from the Mayo Clinic said this: worry affects the circulation, the heart, the glands, the whole nervous system. Listen to what he says. I have never met a person or known a person to die of overwork, but I have known a lot of people who have died of worry. That's Dr. Charles Mayo from the Mayo Clinic. So what Jesus is really just pointing out very briefly, just going, by the way, it's like, yeah, look at the creation, God, understand who you are in the sight of God. But by the way, do you realize that worry and anxiety benefits you in no way? At least not long term. But moving on from a rational perspective, Jesus also addresses the emotional, because if we're honest with ourselves, we can think logically or rationally about things, but it doesn't. Our emotions always override what is rational or logical. Think of emotions as the elephant and the rider on the elephant as your rational or logical being. The rider can kind of try to snap and get the elephant to go where it wants to go, but in the end, the elephant's going to go where it wants to go. To give you a little visual there. So Jesus also addresses the emotions and says, yes, rationally this makes no sense. Let's talk about this. And this is the fourth reason. Followers of Jesus do not need to be anxious, because your heavenly Father knows everything you need. Your heavenly Father knows everything you need. Therefore, do not be anxious, Jesus says in verse 31, what you should eat, drink, what you should wear. For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them all. Again, what Jesus is contrasting here is he's contrasting that when he uses Gentile, we're probably almost all of us in here are Gentiles, biologically speaking and stuff, but by Gentiles here in this context, he's really referring to those who are outside of the covenant of faith and those who are in the covenant of faith. He's like, those who are in the covenant of faith, those who are followers of me, those who are God-fearers, he's like, you're acting like people that are outside the covenant of faith. You're acting like people that don't know their God, that he will take care of them. You're acting like someone who's like, think it's on them to provide for themselves. He's like, you don't need to act like that. You just need to realize who your benevolent heavenly Father is, and that he already knows everything that you need. He's your perfect dad with unlimited resources, who knows everything about you and loves you more than you can imagine. Again, Jesus, again, trying to reorient and redirect our focus off what is causing worry and anxiety and onto God. Again, that which consumes our focus more often than not determines our response. But not only does our Heavenly Father know what we need, but a fifth reason why we don't need to be anxious is because, here's the promise, God says, I will provide. I not only just know, but I will provide for your need. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He not only knows everything, but he also says, I will give you everything. Now, we need to understand that all these things doesn't mean that God will give you everything you think you need, but everything you really need. You see, the conundrum that we find ourselves in at times, right, is our definition of our needs may not be God's definition of our needs, right? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, like, you know, we might go like, God, I need this for happiness and joy. And he's like, well, actually, no, you don't. In fact, I know you better than you know you. And sometimes the greatest act of love that God has cared for us is by not giving us and not answering the prayer the way we prayed it. I've always been really encouraged or challenged by this Proverbs in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 9. Here's the Proverbs saying this: first, help me never to tell a lie. That's good. But second, give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me just enough to satisfy my needs. For if I grow rich, I may deny you and say, who is the Lord? And if I'm poor, I may steal and thus insult God's holy name. The point is, God says, I know what you need, and I will give you everything you need. It doesn't mean that your needs always align with God's understanding of what you need, but he will provide for you. And I think it's safe to say we all have way more than we need. We all have way more than we need. Sixth and finally, why can we live an anxious-free life? Well, Jesus says this, don't be anxious because tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Verse 34, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow is anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Again, what Jesus is encouraging us to do in this final verse, this final exhortation is this. He's basically telling us, don't be preoccupied with the future, but be fully present in the present. How many of you worrying about tomorrow have helped tomorrow? Again, it goes back to that rational or logical thinking, right? It's just like, how much benefit was there by worrying about things that were in the future? I don't know who said it first, but so I just wrote it down as anonymous, but someone once says, you can't change the past, but you can ruin the present by worrying about the future. You can't change the past, but you can ruin the present by worrying about the future. So Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. It doesn't mean that, and when he says that, he's not saying don't be a planner. He's not saying don't be concerned. He's not saying, like, don't think about it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying don't be worried, don't be anxious in a debilitating kind of way. Because God is both a God of yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same God yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And that's why I love how the prophet Jeremiah, in the book of Lamentations of all books, you know what Lamentations, to lament means, right? It means to mourn. It's not the most encouraging book, but smack dab in the middle of that book of Lamentations, this is what the prophet, the weeping prophet Jeremiah says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Back to his brothers and sisters, God has given you mercies for today. He didn't give you tomorrow's mercies for today. He gave you today's mercies for today, and he has mercies for you tomorrow, tomorrow. So tomorrow's mercies, that the mercies that you need to depend on for tomorrow, God has in store and already prepared for you. The mercies he has in store for you today are sufficient for you to live your life in a manner that is honoring and glorifying to him, that you might be faithful to him. So I conclude in this way. What is stealing your peace today? I'm not saying that all of you, everyone is peaceless. But what is potentially stealing your peace? Again, worry means to choke or to strangle, right? What is potentially stealing your peace? What is choking out the joy of your life recently? I just want to ask us to do something. Because again, this part of our gathering is to do real business with God, not to plant some ideas and say good luck with that, but to really let's actually ask God. And I'm just asking you to, like, just kind of, if you want to bow your heads, bow your heads. So you're just, if that helps you not be distracted. But I'm just gonna ask you right now, before Jesus, name that worry, name that anxiety, name that fear right now. Call it out. I'll give you a moment to just think. What is that worry or that fear that has been influencing you? Now that worry, that fear, that anxiety that you've been carrying, I want you to release that. I want you to surrender that. And here's what I want you to pray. Father, I release this burden that I cannot control. I trust that you will provide for my needs in your timing and in your way. I know that you are a good father. And I believe that you will supply my every need according to your riches in glory in Christ Jesus. It is for freedom, brothers, that Christ came to set us free. Don't let worry and fear and anxiety paralyze you. But walk in newness, the newness of life that Jesus offers you. The fact is, Jesus has already done the greatest, the most difficult, what was impossible for us. He's already done and given us the greatest gift. God has already, our Heavenly Father has given us His Son, Jesus, to take care of our spiritual need and to not abandon. He won't abandon us. He says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. We were once dead in our sin, but now God says, I make you alive forevermore because of my Son, Jesus Christ, and what He accomplishes on the cross. And so we take a moment just to draw focus to what made this all possible. We take a moment to say thank you and to remember that Jesus has overcome, that Jesus has conquered, that Jesus is more than able. And so whatever has paralyzed you, whatever has immobilized you, whatever has gotten in the way and stolen your joy and stolen your peace, Jesus says, no more. I've already conquered. I've already overcome. Receive the life that I offer. What alienated us from God and what separated us from God, has that whole everything has been removed because of the blood of Jesus. And now we are called sons and daughters of the King. Jesus is the one that made that possible. Father in heaven, we just give you thanks, and we just say right now together as a church, we love you. And we know that we are insecure, vulnerable people that are susceptible to all kinds of tactics and strategies that the enemy throws our way. We know that the enemy is—he knows how human beings are vulnerable. But we also acknowledge the fact that Father, you know everything about us. We are the ones created in your image. And we thank you that, Jesus, you came, and you came on a divine rescue mission to save us from ourselves. And so we're asking right now that you would just continue to work and stir in our hearts by your Spirit in such a way that we would walk in newness of life, and that would not just be a theoretical idea or an idealistic way to approach life, or just if I think hard enough, but help us just to walk in that freedom because you have already overcome. May we not be a people that is immobilized and debilitated by anxiety and fear, but help us to see you. You are a great God and you love us. Help us to begin to fathom and to comprehend and scratch the surface of what that means and how you care for us. Even as you, David, say in Psalm 139, like how vast are the thoughts that you have for us. It blows my mind, Father, that you actually take regard of us. You think about us all the time. You love us. And you promise to care for us. So right now, we just ask that you would just fill us afresh with your Spirit. And Father, if there is any other worries or fears that have been plaguing our life, would you help us to surrender and bring about freedom? So the joy of the Lord can once again be our strength. In Jesus' name, amen.